This series is built out of things that we asked you, kind of some feedback. And you told us, here are some things that we want to talk about. Here are some things that we want to explore scripturally and with an understanding of how God desires the kind of lives for us to live. Last week, we started this conversation about our sexuality and talking about homosexuality and our response and how do we deal with that and how do we understand scriptural belief behind that. So before we jump into this next piece, and I think I told you last week that there was so much to talk about that we couldn't do it in one setting without kind of encroaching on lunch and maybe most of the afternoon. So we broke it into two pieces. Just as a piece of understanding for us, and maybe some additional resources for you, on the church's website, there are links to a couple of, actually several articles, things that I just ran across in my research and getting ready for this Sunday and the week before. So if you want to read more about individuals who have come out of the homosexual lifestyle, that Jesus kind of brought them out of that, and pastors who are ministering to specifically to the homosexual community, I would really encourage you to go check out our website and just take a look at those. Those articles come from a website called churchleaders.com. Very good men and women, Bible-based, grounded in their beliefs. So those articles are not far-flung. They're not often left-field theologically. It is very sound stuff. If you weren't here last week and you want to kind of catch up on what we talked about, that message is also on the website, and it's really easy. You can stream it right from the website, or you can download it to your device, tablet, computer, phone, whatever. So a couple of resources for you, because I think it is really important as we try and kind of navigate these waters of difficult conversations, things that we need to talk about. Do we truly understand why we believe what we believe, or was it just something that was handed down to us? Now, I will admit, and this is probably true of all of us at one point or another, we are guilty of just saying, well, the pastor or my parents or somebody significant in my life said this, and so I believe in it. We never did any follow-up research. Hopefully, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, there will be a driven nature to the things that we talk about on Sunday. I don't think that you should just carte blanche trust everything that I say. This is what Paul advocates. He says, don't just believe me. Don't take my word for it. Do some research and engage in some things beyond what happens here on a Sunday morning. So those are some resources for us that we can engage, and I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Last week, this is where we left off. We talked about Jesus and his first public speaking event. He goes to the temple. He has the scroll of Isaiah 61 handed to him. The text for that day was Isaiah 61, the first two verses. And he reads the first two verses. And Isaiah 61 talks about the proclamation, the freeing, the healing, restoring nature of the coming Messiah. That's what Isaiah preached. That's what he foretold about what the Messiah was going to do. But the last part of verse 2 talks about the vengeance of the day of the Lord. That's in Isaiah 61. When Jesus reads Isaiah 61, and this is an account from Luke chapter 4. I think we have the text up there on the screen. He leaves off the last part. It's like verse 2b. He doesn't talk about the vengeance of the day of the Lord. And what we said last week, question we raised, well, why not? Why does Jesus kind of self-edit the Bible? Why is it that he left off the end of verse 2? And the thing that we landed on last week was simply this. When Jesus arrives and he comes and he does his ministry on earth, from that point until his return, we are under, and this is a big theological landing spot for me. This is something that I really just feel like God has kind of put in my spirit over the last several years. We are underneath a kind of an umbrella or a tent of grace and mercy. There is judgment that will come, but part of the reason I think Jesus leaves off the judgment and the day of vengeance of our Lord from Isaiah 61 verse 2, because I think that he is communicating to us, this is how I want you to operate in the world that you live in. These are the things that I want you to proclaim, the proclaiming, healing, freeing, restoring nature of Jesus. And so that's kind of where we talked last week. That's what we landed on, that our primary job is to love. That is the primary tool that we are to use. And one of the statements that we said last week was, if we try and leverage anything other than love, we're making a big mistake. If we try and work anything else into our platform, the things that we want to say or the tools that we want to use, if we're doing anything outside of the bounds of love, we are making a huge mistake. Now, we also use this quote. Go to that next slide. This is from Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York City, and he deals right face front with this issue of homosexuality. And this is what he says. We are far worse than we ever imagined, and we are far more loved than we could ever dream. That's such a beautiful statement about what Jesus does for us and the relationship that he invites us into, recognizing that we have sinned far greater than we can even probably put to words. But in the midst of that sin, in that midst of the things that we have done that have separated us from God, we are still far more loved than we can ever dream. Far more loved. I think that is such a beautiful statement. The problem with this is that we talk about this issue of love and leveraging love as the primary tool that we are supposed to use. But loving someone in relationship, I mean, that's difficult, right? It is so much easier to judge, right? I mean, have you ever been walking with someone and say, all right, God, I am tired of loving them. I am exhausted. I would rather you love them. I want to go judge them for a while, right? They aren't getting it. They're not picking it up. They're not understanding. Every time, we just kind of keep coming back around to the same conversation again and again. If you have kids, you know this, right? Because it takes a while for kids to land behavior, right? It reminded me this morning as I was driving up to North Bradley, I was reminded, thinking about this part of the message, I was reminded of the movie City Slickers. Remember this movie? When Daniel Stern and Billy Crystal's character, this is in the early part of the cattle driving experience, and they're riding horses, and the cattle are all around them. And Daniel Stern and Billy Crystal's character, they're having this conversation about learning how to program the VCR. This is before like DVDs and stuff. That was a long time ago. Learning how to program the VCR and not understanding how can I record one thing and be able to watch something entirely different. I mean, now with DVR, you can record all kinds of stuff. But in the late 80s, early 90s, this was the conversation. This is technologically blowing my mind. How do we do this? And so they are talking and talking and talking about it. And Billy Crystal's being very patient with Daniel Stern's character. And they're just having this continual conversation. All of a sudden, Bruno Kirby, who's the third, he is a few cattle back, and he is overhearing this whole conversation, and he's like, forget it. He doesn't understand it. He's never going to get it. The cows know how to record something by now. Let it go. A little bit of a silence, and Daniel Stern turns to Billy Crystal and says, how do I program the clock? And Bruno Kirby loses it, and he says, oh, it is on. Come here so I can pound you. I mean, that's kind of what the conversation is right there. He's had enough. He's not going to learn it. I want to judge you based on the fact that you are never going to understand this. Don't we do this sometimes in our relationships with people? It is so much easier just to lay the lumber and say, you're never going to get this, and so you deserve punishment. You deserve a beating. We are called to love more than we are called to do anything else. This is the primary tool that you and I are supposed to use. This is evident in the life that Jesus lives, the people that he talks with and spends time with. He's with those that are on the outskirts, those that the church, for lack of a better word, and maybe that is the best word, the church wants nothing to do with. And Jesus continues to leverage love with them. So for today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot, Romans 13. We're going to be there. It'll take us a little bit to get there. Because what we're going to do is we're going to kind of examine some of the cultural understandings about homosexuality and some of the conversations and the reasoning behind why homosexuality is okay. Now, again, I just want to be sure that we say this right up front. Part of the reason that we are having this conversation is because homosexuality has been elevated to this place of, it's okay. Everything about homosexuality is all right, and there's all kinds of then scholarly and sometimes not so scholarly conversation and debate about why homosexuality is all right. One of the conversation pieces sounds like this. When Paul writes what he writes about homosexuality, and specifically we talked out of Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 last week. When Paul writes those things, here, this is the argument. When Paul writes those things, He wasn't actually talking about a monogamous, loving, homosexual relationship. He was actually referring to something that was dirty and insidious between a slave and a master, where one is not choosing to engage in that kind of relationship. That is one of the conversations. That's one of the arguments that's put forth, that it is not a mutual relationship. It is something of a forced nature. Putting theology aside, this conversation, this reasoning behind homosexuality and what Paul is saying biblically, at the scholarly level, putting theology aside, at the scholarly level, studying first century and before, that argument has been completely shattered. Here's the reason why. It didn't take me very long. I just jumped on Google and I typed in homosexuality in ancient Rome, ancient Egypt, and in the Middle East. And what came up was rather startling. Some of the images of things that have been archaeologically dug out, pictures, poetry, paintings, sculptures that still stand today, is picturing and showing this monogamous, loving, I love you, you love me relationship between two of the same sex. So that argument that what Paul was really talking about was this slave thing, and that's really the nature of the homosexuality that existed in the first century and before, it's not valid. It doesn't take any time at all to find that out, to see that. In ancient art forms, both in Roman, Greek, and Egyptian culture, are prevalent as an open, inviting relationship between two people, not one taking advantage of the other. Now, Here is something for us. Knowing that one piece of historical fact and evidence, it does not give us as followers of Christ to act like, forgive this phraseology, to act like backwoods morons and shoot off our mouths on the street corner and in restaurants and in public places about how God is going to, he's going to bring down fire in heaven and God, go get the gays. It doesn't give us any space to act like that at all. Simply because there is this fact that kind of knocks down an argument that has been placed out there by our culture, that doesn't give us any space to act like morons. We are still supposed to be leveraging love above everything else. Here's another argument that's made. When Paul writes what he writes in places like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul writes that stuff, he's not talking about homosexuals who have an orientation towards that they were born that way. What he's talking about, this is how the argument goes, what he's talking about is heterosexuals who are choosing by their own volition a homosexual relationship. And what that argument really gets at is, well, that we have urges, and it's, we just need to give in to our urges. We have desires. We have these things that we can't necessarily control. Let's be real about a couple things. All of us, at some level, have urges and desires, whether they be food-oriented, maybe shopping-oriented, or a sexual in nature. All of us have urges and desires that crop up from now and again. And just because you and I have an urge at some level, it doesn't mean that it's okay to indulge that. Carte blanche, just go for it. You have an urge, respond, jump in, no matter what it is. There isn't a culture on the planet that would agree to that kind of statement. That just because I have an urge, a physical urge, or some sort of emotional urge that kind of takes over, just go ahead and respond. There isn't a culture on the planet that says that is okay. Not anywhere. This raises another interesting question. Because one of the arguments is, well, I'm wired this way. I have this natural inclination towards an attraction to the same sex. And how could God judge me based on that? I mean, he's the one who made me, and didn't God just wire me this way? It's an interesting conversation about this very thing. Several years ago, Ann Curry was interviewing Rick Warren. Maybe you saw this. And she asks him about the genetic issue related to homosexuality. And she says, if it is genetically proven that a person, when they are born, that there is this natural predisposition towards a homosexual relationship, would you change your stance that homosexuality is a sin? And just for the record, before I get to his answer, There have been a lot of, there's been a lot of testing over the last 10 to 20 years about whether or not homosexuality is something that is built in, is just oriented in an individual. They were born that way. There's not been any right down to the ground proof that it does exist, but there have been a couple of hints in some of the research that is done that maybe, in fact, there's a percentage of that population that were born that way. And that is a whole other conversation for us that we actually don't have time to get into this morning. But that is something that may well come to pass, that science may say, well, people are born this way. So Ann Curry asks Rick Warren that question. And he says, if it's proven that it's genetic, no, I'm not going to change my stance. And she kind of comes unglued a little bit. And she says, well, why? Wait, why? How can you say that? And he just kind of backed up and said, well, give me a chance to answer. Try not to lose your mind over this, but here's my aunt. He didn't actually say that. I'm kind of putting words into his mouth. He just said, all right, hang on, let me answer. And he said this. Now, he approached it from, I think, just a brilliant kind of God-inspired mode. He said, I am genetically wired to want to have sex with every beautiful woman that I see. But there isn't a culture on the planet that says that's okay. That is a very easy to understand argument, isn't it? That we have urges and there are desires maybe inside of us. That, and not everybody wrestles at the same level with the sexuality thing that just permeates our culture. But to understand that there are urges and desires and just from genetic wiring that says, go towards this, you and I have to be aware of the fact that sometimes those urges and desires are not healthy for anyone. Not just us, not just a spouse, not even just our kids, but they are not healthy for anyone that would give in to those kinds of urges and desires. And what we begin to see in some of the arguments that are raised, and these are not the only arguments, these are not the only questions about homosexuality that are raised, but some of what we begin to see is it is a little bit of revisionist history. Well, when Paul wrote what he wrote thousands of years ago, even though we've interpreted it a certain way for thousands of years, we think that he meant something different. It is arrogance born out of enlightenment. That we say, well, they weren't as smart as we are now back then. We're smarter. We have more of it on the ball. We have more of it together. And so there's this changing and shifting of history to match what we want to have happen here, what we want history to tell us. We are capable of being convinced of almost anything. Almost anything. Where we may take something that is outside in our culture and try and take that phrase and kind of cram it into the Bible to make the Bible suggest or promote something that we want. I'll give you a perfect example. Go to the next slide there, the one with the picture. Anybody remember this guy? It's David Koresh. David Koresh convinced a small band of people that he was Jesus, even though he wore glasses and had a mullet. Right? I mean, that's kind of disturbing in and of itself that people believe that. So you're the perfect son of God, but you can't see without those things on your face, those glasses. And yet he was able to convince people that he was the son of God, and he convinced them so roundly. I just doing a little bit of research, the whole story of what happened and what led to that showdown in Waco, and maybe you remember that and maybe you don't. The whole story is just unbelievably sad. It's just unbelievably sad. That there are people who were willing to believe the twisting of Scripture that Koresh did. And that wasn't the only thing that he twisted, but that's one of the things that he twisted in turn to convince people that he was Jesus. We are willing to believe all kinds of things. I'll give you another example. That we don't have a slide for this, but this is related to the prosperity theology. Prosperity theology very simply says that God wants you and I to be healthy, wealthy, and beautiful. And anything outside of that, any kind of sickness, any kind of disease, any kind of difficulty in your marriage, a bad thing at work, must be related to sin in your life. That is the shorthand version of what the prosperity gospel says. And so what those that promote the prosperity gospel and that kind of theology, what they'll do is they'll pull out verses that talk about you and I being blessed and taken care of and prospering. And they'll pull it out of context and say, look at this. God said that you're going to be blessed if you do these things, if you act in this manner. And what often happens is they ignore verses many times that are in the same place surrounding the issue of being blessed and taken care of and provided for in a future and all of those things, and they will pull that out of context, meanwhile, leaving behind all of the verses that talk about how difficult it is to follow God. It's kind of interesting. This is a sidebar. Jeremiah 29 has the verses that often appear in graduation stuff. God has a plan for you to prosper you, to grow you to a future that is great and beautiful, and all of the wonderful picture that is painted. We often pull that verse out, and we claim that truth. And I believe that is a truth, that God has some things that he has in mind for us. The greater part of that whole chapter in Jeremiah 29 is how God does have a plan, but in order to get to the plan, he has to put the axe to the root. And it is about the crumbling of Israel because of their refusal to trust in God. We don't often read the rest of that because, well, that's not very fun. It's better for me to talk about and hope that God has a future and a plan, but we end up missing the whole of what God is saying to us when we just kind of pick and choose pieces out that help us and that we can put on a coffee cup or, you know, plaster on a t-shirt and say, look at this, I'm a child of God and I get to wear this kind of thing. The whole and the context is so important. In relation to this issue of homosexuality, there are pockets of homosexuals and those that stand with those in homosexual lifestyles that will say, you know, the church abandoned homosexuals. And I don't know if you remember back in the late 80s when this whole thing broke open and AIDS was the thing that was talked about. It was on every night on the news and there were all kinds of articles and specials being done. And we didn't know much about AIDS then. We didn't know if it was airborne. If I go in the same space as someone with AIDS, am I going to get it? If I drink after them, am I going to get AIDS? If I just have casual hand-to-hand contact with someone, am I going to get AIDS? We didn't know anything. We didn't know how it was spread. It was just that people were dying, and we didn't know exactly why. They were manifesting some other symptoms, but we didn't exactly know what was bringing all of that on. And it was seen dominantly as a homosexual disease. In the midst of that, not knowing, all of these individuals that are struggling and dying of AIDS, they are often left alone, dying without their parents, without any family around them. I have no son. I have no daughter. And saying that because of the lifestyle that they live. The one group that consistently showed up and sat with people as they died were Christians. I know this for a fact because my aunt was one of those people. She and a little band of nurses that she worked with committed to, on their days off, not on times when they were on the clock, but on their days off, to go down to the AIDS wing of the hospital that she worked in and sit with AIDS patients who were dying. Just hold their hand, talk with them, pray with them, lead some of them to Christ. When no one else would do it, and there was concern within my family saying, hey, Aunt Cheryl, is this going to be okay? I mean, we don't know anything about this. And she just said, I have to do this. I feel like God has put this on my heart that I need to go down there and be Jesus to those men and women, mostly men at that time. There is something that we are called to greater than judgment. That is the love that we are supposed to bring. So how do we, that brings us to kind of our response to these objections, these questions that are raised about how we feel about homosexuals as Christians. Two words, love, which we've already talked about a great deal, and patience. Being on the road with someone who is outside of relationship with God can be long-suffering. It takes a lot of patience to continually show love to them and continually go back and forth between doing things that honor God and then going back to, and this whole push and pull, this tug that happens in the hearts of people wrestling with Christ. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're in the middle of that. Maybe not this issue of homosexuality, but it's something else because there's this pull, this tug and back and forth of doing the things that I know God wants me to do and then this other group of things that I know don't honor God but I can't seem to let go of. This back and forth tug of war that goes on in our hearts. So when you and I are talking with someone, maybe we are mentoring, we're walking with someone that is involved in the homosexual lifestyle, how do we do this? There is a simple principle that I kind of want to put before you. Go to that next slide there. The principle is this: transformed hearts lead to transformed lives, not the other way around. And we talk about this all the time around here, that we can manage the exterior for a long time. and pretend and try and believe that everything is going to be just fine and that we're in good shape and that everything will be perfect for us. And that we exude the kind of image that we want others to see. We can pretend and hold it together for a long time. But that doesn't mean that our hearts have been changed. I mean, think about this. What is, if you're walking with someone who is struggling with the homosexual lifestyle, what is your goal? Why are you investing in them? Is it so that we can kind of stand up and say, all right, look what I did. I converted the gay. Yay, look at me. Gold star in my check. Is that our desire? Is that why we're engaging with this individual? Or should our goal be simply to talk about and lean towards the gospel of Jesus? I have a couple of their fringe relationships right now with a couple of guys that are struggling with homosexuality. And I have stopped trying to talk to them about their lifestyle and how it doesn't please God because they're not ready for that conversation. Instead, just talk about this is the life that Christ draws you towards, that you would love him greater, that you would allow that love for you to love other people then. That there would not be this overwhelming thing of, oh man, okay, we got to get to, I got a little bit of time left and we're only meeting for an hour and I got 15 minutes left, so I got to get in that God is not pleased with your homosexual lifestyle. That cannot be our approach because that does not actually deepen the relationship with that one who is struggling. See, because this issue of homosexuality is no different than the other sins, many of which plague our lives. Again, we have elevated this issue of homosexuality up here and saying, well, God really, really hates this sin. I think we said last week that I think it's hard for us to believe that every sin God looks at the same because every sin creates gap in our relationship with him. Every one of them. Every one of them. So this principle, this simple idea, transformed hearts lead to transformed lives, not the other way around. That we need to be willing to make sure that we are talking and engaging with men and women, whoever it is that's in our path, whether it is the issue of homosexuality or something different, that we are talking towards and pointing towards life with Christ. What we need to be is desiring that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and that our actions will be affected. Here's something that's important for us to recognize. You can't catch sin by hanging out with sin. You cannot catch sin from hanging out with those who are sinners. And by the way, you're still one, and so am I. I think there has to be this balance of when I am going into a certain place or I'm meeting with someone or I'm talking with someone that is outside of relationship with God, that you're prayed up, that the dominant part of your time is spent with other Christians in church services or discipleship groups, and that God is pouring into you. Because certainly if we go in unprotected into relationships that are outside of the bounds of relationship with God, that is that we're mentoring someone, and we're not prayed up, there are certain things that can rub off on us. Attitudes, behaviors, language, those kind of things. So we have to engage in God at the root level with us. Is God changing us? Is he transforming our hearts? A recovering alcoholic will still refer to him or herself as an alcoholic who doesn't drink. And if you've ever met anyone who has struggled with that addiction, they will say, it is important for me to acknowledge that I am one drink away from falling right back off and into that lifestyle again. So our conversation with anyone who is struggling begins with the gospel of Jesus, that he will take you no matter who you are. And from that point, God has the opportunity to shape our lives through the nature and character of God. So here's a couple of words. Maybe this will maybe help some of our type A's who want some handles. Go ahead, go to the next slide there. These are two very old words out of the Puritan mode of spirituality. Anybody used vivification and mortification this week? Yeah, we don't really talk like that anymore, do we? The only reason I'm using it is because it's a part of what we're talking about this morning. Vivification is the idea of connecting to the things that remind you and connect you and light you up on the inside, stir up your affections for Christ, to see him as lovely, as good, to be chased after. For me, that issue of vivification revolves around music. I love music. I come from a very musical family. When we get together, I have a brother-in-law and a brother and a sister and all play guitars, so everybody brings their guitars. I have a brother-in-law who plays keyboard, so we try and make sure there's, and we play music. And we'll get together and have just a good old-fashioned jam session. And we'll play stuff that is, you know, on the radio, but we always end up kind of gathered around worship music. Now, for some, this is, it's not difficult, but it kind of has a shelf life. For my wife, she comes from a family that is not musical, and after about 20, 30 minutes max, she's like, are you guys about done? So for her, this issue of vivification does not find itself in worship. That is not where she has her affections completely and emotionally stirred up in the same way that I do. So there needs to be some truth-telling if we need to examine, well, how is it, when do I feel closest and most connected to God? And then engage in some of those practices and behavior. If I recognize that my relationship with God has gotten a little bit stale, it usually points to, I have not been engaging in worship music. I have not been learning a new song. I've not been spending time in worship. I've been doing other things. I have a lot of drive time, and I spend, so there's a lot of time behind the wheel. And most of that time, I end up listening to sports radio or something like that, or some other talk or educational thing. But I have to be very disciplined and realize that I need some time of worship in that drive time. I need to be able to engage that because that is what stirs up my affection for Christ. And then this other word, mortification. This is the putting to death of the sins that are in our lives, guarding our hearts against the struggles that we have. So there has to be some truth-telling in this, too, that says, okay, there are some temptations that, okay, I've given into recently. Some things that I just have, God has been saying, don't go there, don't go down that road, don't continue that conversation, don't do this, and I just kind of say, well, I'll be okay. And we kind of give into temptation. So there has to be some truth-telling in, all right, here's the sin. But there also has to be a willingness to put that to death, to declare war on that thing that continues to take me away from God. Put an axe to the root of that thing that pulls me away from my relationship with God. And again, this I don't think is easy for us because it is too easy to be distracted and allow our mind to kind of go somewhere else and go and do something else, occupy our heart and our mind with something unrelated to that issue that God is trying to get at. So there has to be some willingness to engage. The vivification is easy for most of us. We just identify, well, this is what makes me feel really good in my relationship with God. That's easy. But there has to be this willingness to put to death the things that steal from our relationship with God. That brings us to Romans 13. I told you we were going to use the Bible today. Romans 13, go to verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Let's just pause there for a minute. This debt of love is something that shows up a couple times in what Paul writes. And this debt of love begins with what Jesus has done for us. That before we ever even knew we needed him, before we ever even asked for it, he goes to the cross and dies for our sin. And out of that love pushes us to love others. So it's not just a, again, this goes back to the difference between I truly love and want God or I just want God's stuff. If we look at what God does for us and we say, well, look at what I received from God, how wonderful that God rescued me, he saved me from my sins, etc. It's such a beautiful thing. And we just go, look at that, isn't that great? That is just getting the stuff of God. The true wanting and loving, the deep passion for God says, because I received that thing from God, I now pour it out into the lives of other people. So this debt of love is not something that can be ever paid and wiped away. It is something that is an ongoing deal. Verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this. Understanding the present time, the hour has come for you wake up, for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is near now, now more than when we first believed. Just to pause there for a minute. I love this picture that Paul paints. He is inviting us to recognize that, he says, wake up from your slumber. He's writing this to the church. And what he's suggesting is that we have, at different points, maybe in our history, and maybe it is true right now, that we have been asleep at the wheel. That we have allowed the usual ordinary of doing church to become the thing that marks our relationship with God. And we have begun to ignore or kind of sleepwalk through life and not acknowledge that God is wanting to do things with us everywhere we go. He says, wake up. He talks about the day of salvation being near. Of course, he's referring to when Jesus comes back. And while we don't know exactly the time that Christ will return, the truth of what he says here, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That is to say that Jesus' return is closer now than it was yesterday. And that is a fact. Because every day that we live, we draw closer to the end of time when Christ will return. So he's saying, be careful that you're not asleep at the wheel. Be careful that you're not just kind of mindlessly wandering through life. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He is, again, drawing this picture that says, evil deeds are done at night. Good things are done in the day. Be aware that the day is coming. It is almost here. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's such a beautiful picture. What he's talking about there is this issue of vivification and mortification. He lists all kinds of things, and that's not a full list. I mean, you read other places in Paul, he gives a more detailed list of the things that need to die in us, to the mortification, the death of the things that create gap between us and God. And then I love the last verse in the picture that he paints there, verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So he is acknowledging the sinful nature in us continues to swirl and continues to be present, but you do not have to choose that. Clothe yourselves in light, in the likeness of Jesus. Also, it doesn't say, clothe someone else. It says, you take care of you. And the light will shine into the lives of other people. See, again, this is where we get into the judgment seat a little too quickly, and we go, well, now that I'm clothed in light, I can see clearly that you are not, so clothe yourself in light. That is not what that verse is about, right? That verse says, you take care of you. This is a simple phrase that I remember from my kids from kindergarten, I think. You take care of you. You worry about you. You handle your stuff. Don't try and boss Susie around. Don't try and little Billy. He needs to fix that. You take care of you. You manage your mess. You clean up after you and let other people manage themselves. Well, you migrate that into the spiritual conversation. Clothe yourself in light. Don't try and put it on somebody else. Don't try and cover somebody else's sin. That's God's deal. You and your relationship with God, clothe yourself in light and allow God to use you in the way that God has rescued you and redeemed you from your sins. A couple of questions that have been raised, and I think this is one of these in particular is an absolute legitimate question to ask. Because I've said before that I hope that this place becomes, or maybe continues to grow into, the kind of place where those who are living in open rebellion and their sin would come and feel welcome. That there would not be this overwhelming judgmental attitude that, well, I can't go there until I get my life fixed and corrected. Man, I hope that's not us. I hope that is not who we become as a church. Instead, I hope that this place is a place that people can come and say, you know what, I experience grace and mercy, and I know my life is not fixed and perfect, but I like coming there because they treat me like family. They love me in the midst of all of my mess. And a question that was raised this past week said, As I was kind of talking about that mentality, what if this place became a place where homosexuals felt welcomed? And he asked this question, and he didn't ask it in a judgmental way. It was just kind of a thing, a curiosity for him, because we're talking about how The homosexual group, they are very organized. They have been very intentional about taking on jobs that put them in a media spotlight, and they can kind of craft an image of the homosexual. They're very intentional about what they're doing. What if this church became a place, if we grew, if we doubled in size right now, and the double came from the homosexual community? And now we have as many heterosexuals and as many homosexuals in the same church. What do we do? How do we handle that? And it took me a couple days. I'm like, well, that's a legitimate question. How would we handle that? And it took me a couple days to kind of land on this. And this is where I landed. This is where I think we can settle this. If people that come into this place, people like you and me, and we are leaning towards Christ, and in the midst of the sin and the baggage that we carry, we are consistently and continually asking God to liberate us from the sin that is in our lives. And that be true of the heterosexual who has a host of different things they deal with, and the homosexual who has a host of things that they deal with. If you are leaning towards Christ, you're going to want to stay. Because in the whole thing of what we're doing, we are not hiding from any piece of truth. We're not watering down the gospel. We are simply saying Jesus wants you to surrender everything you have, including your sexual deviance, including your desire to control. I'll give you this example. This might really ring true for us. I've been around church my whole life because my dad is a pastor. So every time the church was open, that's where we were at. And I have seen individuals, and I've worked with some of these folks, and I've witnessed from afar, that their desire to control everything, to be kind of at the wheel, guiding the ship, has completely restricted not only their growth, but the growth of the church. This is a significant issue in churches across America. Set aside the homosexuality for a second. If your desire, because, and I have seen this from godly men and women that have come into a church and have said, hey, I feel like this is what God wants us to do. Or, and I've seen it from the pastoral perspective that says, God is calling us to do some other things. And those people kind of push back from the table and they kind of do one of these and they go, well, what if that costs too much money? What if that just ruins us as a church? What if, and they have a load of what if questions, right? Anybody been around? I mean, yeah, I know people like that, and you do too. And their unwillingness to let go of the control that they believe they have completely grounds the church. So this is not as much an issue about homosexuality or about control as much as it is our willingness to have our identity in Christ alone. There is a wonderful woman up in the North Bradley Church, and this is what Sarah and I talk about all the time. She said, it all revolves around identity. Do you identify yourself as someone with Christ or as something else? And I would say that most of us in this room, we would say, I identify myself with Christ most of the time. But there are other times that we kind of go, well, but I'm also a father. I also work this job. I also love to this thing. And while we elevate these other things, our identity in Christ begins to shrink a little bit. And it's not an intentional thing on our part. It just becomes, well, yeah, of course I identify myself with Christ. And when we're called back to that, we say, well, yes, of course it's more important than all these other things. Of course it is. But if we do not consistently allow our identity in Christ to be on the very top shelf, it is very easy for it to slip down and our identity to become wrapped up in something else. My identity is wrapped up in that I'm a pastor of a church. My identity is wrapped up in that I'm on a leadership team of a church. My identity is that I have been a part of that church for as long as I can remember. My identity is wrapped up in my job, and that is who I am. It's very easy for the identity of Christ then to be slipping down in our relationship with other people. And that is the thing that we must be reminded of. Here's the other question that was raised to me this past week. And again, this is a legit question. I think this might have been last Sunday after service. She said, She said, I hear what you're saying, and I agree. Love needs to be the dominant piece. But I feel like I'm supposed to have some sort of stand. What am I supposed to say about homosexuality? What am I supposed to say? Should I go to someone's wedding who is getting married? I don't agree, but I don't want to alienate them as well. What is my stand on homosexuality? Because if I go to the wedding, I don't want to be one that is accused of watering down the gospel. Oh, you approve of that relationship. Because she doesn't. She acknowledges that relationship is not what God had in mind. But how do I, what should be my stand? And again, this was, I was like, well, that's a good question. I'll get back to you. Because I was like, well, I don't know. I've never actually thought about it in those terms. Here is the stand that I think we need to take. Love and patience. That I love you no matter what it is that, and if you have kids that have run from God and it is breaking your heart, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That I love you no matter what you do right now. What you do does not please me, but I love you more than you could know. I do not approve of what you are doing, but I will stand with you and give you support that you need in the context of a loving family. And patience, that we will continue to walk with them. See, because what happens is when we feel like we are being kind of cast aside or culture does not agree with or the church does not agree with what we're doing, that we feel marginalized and kind of pushed aside, don't let that happen with the people that you know. And again, this is not as much about homosexuality as it is about anything else that is going on in our lives, whether they be outright sins or just struggles that we continue to wrestle with and fight with. Make sure that the people that you know that they are not alone. And the people that are struggling in those places are not by themselves. Again, I think I maybe said this last week. This is one of the biggest lies the devil tells us. You're by yourself. Good luck. No one understands you. No one gets you. So you're by yourself. And don't even think about talking to God because he is done with you. Those are the lies that we are told in one fashion or another. And part of our job is to make sure that those around us recognize that they are loved first and foremost. There's a song that I was just kind of bouncing around in my head this week. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. This is from the band 10th Avenue North called You Are More. This is the chorus. It says, "You are more than the choices you've made. You are more than the sum of your past mistakes. You are more than the problems you create. You've been remade." And the rest of that song is beautiful because it continues to break down the walls of the lies that we're told about our value, about our responsibility and the things that we hold on to. It is so critical that you and I recognize that we live in a broken world. And that our primary job is to draw others to Jesus through the love that he has first shown us. So this morning, as we're going to shift gears like we usually do, we're going to sing. And maybe this is some time where you need to acknowledge that God has, maybe you need to be reminded that God has taken you just as you are. You sit here in this place, whether you are a follower of Jesus or you haven't yet made that commitment yet. But you are here in this place because Jesus has taken you just as you are. He has invited you, come as you are. There is no pretense. There is no anything that you need to do other than to be willing to submit your heart and say, "You've called me, and so I'm going to come." Maybe you recognize that there are some relationships that need to have some adjustment. Maybe it's just the way that you've treated someone. Be reminded that Christ called you just as you are and that you need to be Christ to that individual. Maybe this morning you are really wrestling, struggling with something. And you need to be willing to simply say, "I give up trying to hold this on my own. I'm done. If Christ wants me that bad, he can have me." You just kind of throw your hands up and say, "I'm done trying to carry it on my own." Father, this morning as we pray, as we come into this place of kind of quiet meditation and stillness before you, the acknowledgement that you are here is so important, that we recognize that you have not left us alone. Maybe that is something that's been whispered to us. It's been something that has been told us. And it's been something that we've believed, that we are by ourselves. Father, help us to let go of that. That is a prison created to hold us and keep us in our relationship with you kind of at a distance, at an arm's reach. Father, some of us have to maybe repent of maybe the way that we've treated some folks. And we weren't even necessarily sure or aware of how badly we were treating them, and yet you've made it abundantly aware this morning. Give us the courage to repent, apologize, repair. Father, some of us just need your strength tonight because we have wrestled with something for a long time. And it's time to kind of give up that fight and draw near to you.
So, Father, as we do that, as we draw near, speak to our hearts. Give us the courage to surrender and come close to you. Thank you, Father, for doing this in Jesus' name.